Well, we've been looking at the characteristics of a faithful pastor from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. So far we've learned from our passage that a faithful pastor, number one, suffers with a sense of joy. He understands the purpose for suffering. It's for the benefit, ultimately, of others. Secondly, verses 25 through 27, we looked at last week, that he serves with a sense of duty. He understands his calling. He understands his duty. And then third and finally this morning, and we're going to actually finish chapter 1 this morning in the book of Colossians, from verses 28 and 29, he proclaims with a sense of purpose. He proclaims with a sense of purpose. He suffers with a sense of joy. He serves with a sense of duty. And he proclaims with a sense of purpose. It's Christ-centered proclamation. I guess you could put that down there also. That's the purpose. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Let me start reading. Let me start reading again in verse 25, just to kind of put this section once again in context for us. Colossians 1, verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here's the Christ-centered proclamation. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And I know you're familiar with those words that have become a motto for so many people, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I hope that's more than just a motto for you. I hope that that's certainly something that you focus your life on, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Isn't that really what it's all about? I mean, that's really the kind of the two bookends of your calling as a Christian. You are dead, but now to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, think about what that means. That is a powerful promise. So in Paul, we see an example of someone literally on his life who says, my life was marked by Christ. My life was in jeopardy because of Christ on many occasions. The message on his lips was Christ. Now, obviously he had been doing this before his imprisonment. This wasn't something new for him. Remember, this is a prison epistle. Paul here writing from bonds in prison. And what that tells us is that Paul used every opportunity he could to proclaim the message of Christ. Every opportunity. Good, bad, difficult, right? That's really the purpose of our life. I mean, we need to be attentive to that. No, not, okay, I'm having a great day. Oh, give me an opportunity, Lord. No, just, Lord, this is a day, and it's your day that you've entrusted to me. Help me to be a faithful steward of it. Help me to make the best of it as I proclaim the message of Christ. Maybe that proclamation will be by how you live your life that day as the world witnesses your life in action. So whether by person or by letter, either way, his desire was to make known far and wide the riches that are found in knowing Christ. You know, we're surrounded by people who are poor, spiritual poverty, who are not rich in that sense. And we have this blessed proclamation that we can share with those around us. So to preach the word properly is to expound the person of Christ and the redemptive work of the Savior, if you're going to be faithful to the ministry. The Scriptures testify of Christ. And if we understand how all the books of the Bible work together, fit together, we know that they all ultimately point to Christ. Amen? We've looked at that over and over again. The Word of God points to Christ. The Word of God as a whole proclaims Christ over and over again to reveal Christ. And it's in proclaiming Christ that the Scriptures have authority. You know, without the proclamation of the true Christ, the Scriptures really don't have authority anymore. Because all authority has been given to Him. And He proclaims His Word to us in the Word of God. And in that passes the baton of truth to us, and we have that privilege to share with others. That's where the authority is. You know, nothing breaks my heart more than this. When someone stands up who is a shepherd, a pastor, and they kind of, you know, present the Word of God like it's a bunch of options. There's no authority. There's no precision. The Word of God is not accurately handled. And so it's kind of like, a little philosophy session. We proclaim the true Christ, and we proclaim Him with authority. And so Christ is the center of the message. You know, we don't have to be innovative. We just need to preach the true Christ. He is sufficient. Now that's true for the lost, certainly, for those who are perishing around us. They have no hope, and so they need the message of the true Christ. You know, people need, and I really believe in their heart, want to know that there's an authority beyond themselves, because, you know, they've got the reins of their life, and they're kind of riding along, and their life's a mess. They know that. If they honestly take a look at their life, truly and honestly from the heart, they know that they are characterized by instability. They're all over the place. And so Christ is the only message for the lost. And it's a message that says they need to repent and make Him Lord and Savior of their life. And to be saved, to come to Him. For us who are already Christians, for us who know Christ, the message of Christ, the Christ-centered proclamation of truth, is about spiritual growth. It's about maturing in the faith. It's not about being satisfied with where you are now in Christ. Like, you know, I've been a Christian 30 years, 40 years, whatever. We're doing pretty good. No, that's not what it's about. It's about growth. It's about moving forward. And you're going to see this morning that that was the proclamation of the message of the Apostle Paul. That's really what the Word of God proclaims from beginning to end. Don't be satisfied with where you are with God. That's the same truth we find in the Old Testament. Don't be satisfied. Now, this word proclaim, it's an important word. Paul uses it in verse 28. It actually translates a word that's referring to a very solemn announcement. A very solemn pronouncement or proclamation, we could say. An announcement of something that is dead serious to consider in your life. In other words, it's not a trivial issue in the Word of God. It's a very solemn announcement. It's not the normal word that Paul uses for preaching. When he wanted to just use that idea of proclaiming the truth, he used a different word. This word has a wider significance. And it carries the idea of giving information, certainly, but also declaring a completed happening, something that has already taken place. And that's why, focusing on what you already have in Christ is an important characteristic of your spiritual growth in Christ. If you lose sight of this, it affects this over here. That's what Paul is saying. So he's referring to the declaration about Christ, who He is and what He did. And Paul just kept announcing that over and over and over again. Now obviously that announcement has objective data associated with it. There is truth, there is content. And then Paul uses this verb in the present tense, which indicates this is his constant activity. This is what he constantly did. We don't have to be innovative. This is what he constantly did over and over again. And this is what the minister is to do if he's to have a pattern of ministry that is faithful to God. So my responsibility primarily is to proclaim the true Christ, who He is in regards to His redemptive work, but also who He is in regards to His lordship, which affects your spiritual growth. It's really as simple as that, as you will see this morning. So now let's press it a little further. He talks about the form of the proclamation. The form of the proclamation. Again, I love this about Paul. He's very pointed. Verse 28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man. And so this proclamation took basically two forms. There is one more negative than the other and one more positive. Yeah, but they are complementary aspects of a preacher's duty. These two. If he's preaching truth. First is admonishing. Admonishing. And it's a word that means Okay, to put into the mind, to place into the mind. So it has to do with the idea of correcting thinking. Literally setting someone's mind in proper order. You know, oftentimes we need a mind adjustment. Isn't that true? A thinking adjustment. We think not only negatively, but we think against the truth. And that's why we read 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning as we began our time of worship. We need to scrutinize every thought against the truth of the knowledge of Christ. That's what it says. Bringing every thought and every imagination of the mind and really into captivity to the knowledge of the true Christ. So do you see how critically important this is to understand the true Christ of the Bible? To whatever degree we diminish any characteristic of the living Christ, it affects our practical life. It will affect how you live day by day. It will affect the choices you make. That's what Paul is saying. Now, interestingly, so many churches are actually moving away from this. Moving away from this. So interestingly, while I was talking, we were talking yesterday, you know, there's a pastor on, I think it's the Sean Hannity show, or one of those shows, talking about how he spent 90 minutes, or whatever it is, in heaven. You know, supposedly died and went to heaven and came back. He talked about golden roads and streets and all this stuff that the Bible talks about, but there's one thing he never talked about once. Talk about meeting his old friends and family. He never mentioned Christ. Can you imagine that? This is what heaven was for him. This is what he was looking forward to going back to someday. Reunion and golden streets and... But no Christ! Can you imagine that? This is a pastor on television telling people what they have to look forward to. Obviously, he wasn't proclaiming the true Christ too often. Because who are we looking for? Our Savior, right? That's heaven. How sad. So Paul says, admonishing, putting people's thinking straight, correcting him or putting him right. And so Scripture is sufficient for correcting the thinking of individuals. Nothing else is sufficient to do that, to adjust the way we think. This is how people change. First, they must change their thinking. First, they must fill their minds with the truth of the Word of God. Of course, Romans 12, verse 2 reminds us that we have all experienced this to some extent. What does it say? That we've been transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? That's the only way it happens. That's the only way you're willing to sacrifice, as that portion says. You cling to your own way of thinking, and if it's predominantly focused more on you than on Christ, you won't be willing to sacrifice. You won't be willing to lay down your life as a living sacrifice. You've got to change the way you think. You've got to bring your thinking in line with the Word of God. So now this admonishment, okay, is what it is. It really, but it's more from the negative side. Remember, that's what this word admonishing means. It focuses more on the negative aspect of the proclamation. Okay? Okay, when it's translated elsewhere, it carries the nuance of words like this. It means to warn. What this word admonish means. It means to encourage. It has the idea of instruction. But it's warning and encouragement and instruction, okay, that's stimulating someone really from the aspect of warning them. You understand what I'm saying? You can encourage someone from the negative aspect. Like, I'm encouraging, don't go down that road, right? Don't keep going in that direction. I'm encouraging you not to go that way. Right? It's instructing people and encouraging people, but from the negative perspective. The negative perspective. So admonishing is a term to help you understand that the data that is being given literally affects the person's will. That it would literally affect the person's affection. Because let's face it, at that point in their life, they've got an affection other than Christ, right? There's something else that they're focused on other than Christ. So this is instruction, warning, encouragement that is purposed and proclaimed to affect someone's will and their affections. And in that, it's a warning against sin. It's a warning against sin. It's a warning against judgment. It's a warning for a need of repentance. That's what it is. It's not soft-pedaling the issues. It's loving someone enough. And you know, sometimes this is the most difficult part of ministry. It's loving someone enough to tell them what they need to hear, considering where they are. And that is part of the major responsibility of a faithful minister, of a faithful pastor. That's why they're called shepherds. You don't just let, you know, sheep go anywhere they want. You know, they need to be corrected for their own safety. And that's certainly also an issue. So you bring this truth to bear on someone's emotions and their affections and their will. They need to be moved from where they're at to bring their thinking and in turn their life more in line with the truth of the Word of God. So now this word can be used in regards to Christians and non-Christians alike. This word admonishing. For the non-Christian, you're warning them, right? It's a warning. You're warning them of their need of Christ. And you know what? Sometimes we give that warning, but sometimes we kind of pull back a little bit at the end, and we don't like to mention that word hell, right? Well, you really need Christ as your Savior. You know, we're all sinners, but you need to let people know what the result is of the rejection. You end up separated from God. Not annihilated, but in hell. You know, the fear is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And we need to share the truth of the gospel with people. Yeah, you can make that choice to walk away from God, but this is what the result will be. And so it's an admonishment, a warning of impending doom, is what it is for the unbeliever. But sometimes there's a warning necessary for Christians as well. We need to be warned. All of us in our Christian life have found ourselves at a place where we needed that admonishment. So it's a term used in warning Christians, interestingly, in Scripture about false teaching. The idea, in other words, of allowing false teaching to invade the church through some individual. And this happens a lot today. Someone reads some book that's out there, supposedly Christian, some great new novel idea, and they want to bring it into church right away. So this word is often used in admonishing people in regards to teaching that's out of line with the truth of the Word of God. To warn people, no, not only is that not going to happen here in the body of Christ, it shouldn't be happening in your life, and here's why. Right? There's a warning that goes with that. Because all of those things draw people away from where they need to be in their relationship with their Savior. Now this word admonishing can even be used in such a way where it refers to counseling. To counseling believers. In counseling, there are times when warning is necessary. You've got to warn people. Again, you can't just sit down and listen and not warn. You've got to warn people of the situation they're in. More often than not, that's the first aspect of counseling. Paul did that in Ephesus. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Let me show you this. I want you to see this twofold purpose proclamation by a faithful pastor, namely, first and foremost, the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, he's reminding the Ephesian believers, and this is the last time, first of all, that he would ever speak to them, and he's reminding them of what he did when he literally ministered to them for 3 years. Paul was the pastor of the Ephesus church for 3 years. And he's here by way of reminder, bringing their attention back to what his focus was for 3 years. Look at what Acts 20, verse 31 says. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. What word did he use to describe his ministry day by day with the Ephesian believers? It was this term, admonishing. He was warning them. There were things that were beginning to take place in the church at Ephesus that concerned the Apostle Paul as a shepherd, as a faithful pastor, as one who had been entrusted with the care of his flock. And he said, for 3 years I warned you and warned you and warned you and admonished you. That's how he saw his ministry. The ministry of admonishment. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says this, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, that all falls under the auspices right there of admonishment. So we see the encouragement, but that admonishment tells us that there were some negative things going on. They were being affected. while being persecuted, in the midst of their suffering, they were being affected by their circumstances. And here he said, I urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. It was being faint-hearted to the point that they weren't trusting Christ. And then he says in verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. They were being affected. And so he says, all true counseling includes warning, encouraging, admonishing believers to do the right thing, bringing truth to bear on a person's will and affections. So they change. And so true Christian counseling, true counseling is not just for the purpose of listening. Listening is important, don't get me wrong. There's no doubt about that. Okay, but catharsis is not the goal. Change is the goal. Transformation is the goal. You know, so many think that counseling is just sitting there being a sounding board for people. That's not what biblical counsel is. Certainly you need to gather information, that is true, but for the purpose of telling them where they're out of line with the truth of the Word of God, right? Sure it is. It's not just, oh, I'm your friend, and bounce your ideas off of me, and at least you got someone to talk to, and I'll pray for you and send people on their way. That's not true Christian counseling. So it's with the purpose of helping believers grow. That's what counseling is for. And so in that, admonishing is necessary. So Paul used this term to describe what his desire was to do. He admonished because of the dangers of sin. He admonished because of the position people found themselves in. You know, sin deadens our sensibilities. Isn't that true? When we allow sin to kind of take hold in our hearts, even as a believer, it starts to kind of deaden our sensibilities. You know, and it really causes us at times to be oblivious to the dangers that are ahead. You know, there's enough warning in the Word of God even to a true believer. Amen? It's there. And just as a father corrects his children, our Heavenly Father will correct us, if need be. And no correction is pleasant, the Word of God says, while you're going through it. But God loves us enough, like we love our children, right? To change thinking in that changed behavior. And God does the same thing with us. And so, to acknowledge in all of our lives that sin deadens our sensibilities. You know, we can walk through that, you know, that sinful pattern and just almost kind of like oblivious to what's ahead. And that's what admonishment does. It shakes us out of that false reality. So Paul says, this is what I do. I try to rouse people to concern. I try to wake them up, is what he says. I try to rouse them to repentance by this solemn admonition, this earnest exhortation, this impassioned appeal that I make. You know, you just can't sit there and be stoic when this stuff's going on. When you sit down with someone who's heading in a dangerous direction, you need to communicate that this is serious. That there's danger ahead. Just like, and I want you to consider the heart of a pastor, the ministry of a pastor, kind of like a parent. Not that the members are kids. But I'm talking from the heart. You know, the concern. The legitimate concern for people. And you're going to see that Paul really likens it onto the concern of a mother and the concern of a father. And it's really like that. You know, we all want our children to grow, right? No one wants their child to kind of crawl around on their hands and knees their whole life. And if they were, you know, 5, 6 years old and that's all they were doing, you'd be a little concerned, wouldn't you? Sure you would. You'd be a lot concerned. You'd be looking for some help, probably, is the idea. And so when Paul uses these terms, as you're going to see in a few moments, he's trying to draw our attention to the fact that this is a serious responsibility. And he's saying here, I have this impassioned appeal. Don't go down that road any longer. That's the idea. Interestingly, considering what I just said, another place where this word is found is in Ephesians chapter 6. Turn there, where we find the marching orders for parents. And in the use of the word here, you understand that the passion behind it, the concern behind it. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, But bring them up in the discipline and instruction. There's the same word as admonish. The admonishment of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord. That's admonishing. That's a time of warning. That's a time of pleading. That's, you know, exhorting in a passionate way sometimes. I mean, would you sit down with your children if they're heading in a very dangerous direction and just have this kind of like, you know, humdrum, you know, little appeal to them? There'd be some passion there, wouldn't there? You would communicate concern in a big way. And that's what Paul is saying. Other translations would say that. The King James Version would say, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the word nurture there is that word discipline. So this is corrective discipline. This is admonishment. This is that discipline that the parent sees and observes and communicates and proclaims when they see their child heading in the wrong direction. It's to bring them back on course. So what form does this proclamation take? Well, first of all, admonishing. Admonishing. Secondly, Colossians 1:28, not only admonishing, but teaching. Teaching. That's the more positive side of proclamation. You know, if there was more of this being done, there'd probably be less admonishing being done. This is kind of what I call preventive discipline. You know, Matthew 18 really shows you four dimensions of discipline, right? Correction. But the one that's not mentioned there that's really proclaimed throughout the New Testament and basically the Bible as a whole is this one here, the first one really. Preventive discipline. Teaching. Teaching people clearly and accurately so they don't end up in that place. Now, unfortunately, in spite of teaching, accurate, clear teaching, some end up in that place anyway. And none of us live a perfect life. So there's always the need of some admonishing in all of our lives, right? We all know that. So the positive side of proclamation, teaching, it has to do with the positive instruction of the Christian truth. You know, think of how much is in the Word of God that instructs us. Now, this is definitely referring to believers, those who know Christ. You know, Christians have not learned all there is to know the moment they get saved. We all know that. Right? There's a long way to go. In spite of the fact of, you know, how much we do know and that we do need to know in order to be saved, it's only a very short time in the Christian experience in life as we start to give our lives over to the Word of God that we realize, what, this is a big book, right? There's a lot here. There's a lot that God has to say to us. Right? And so learning doesn't end. In fact, exploring the riches and really the knowledge of Christ is a task that takes a lifetime. We talked about that over the last couple of weeks. Just rehearsing in our minds what we have in Christ, that's a lifetime. Going deeper and deeper in knowing and understanding our Savior. So this term is definitely stressing the importance of instruction when it comes to proclaiming the Word of God. In fact, any type of true proclamation of the Word of God inherently includes teaching. If you're going to truly proclaim the Word of God, it's going to involve teaching consistently. You really cannot ultimately dichotomize teaching from preaching. Every preacher is a teacher, but not every teacher is a preacher. So you really can't separate instruction and teaching or admonishment and teaching. Because they're really didactic in nature. Now, you've heard me say it before, the Gospels really are historical in nature, they're an historical narrative, but the epistles are didactic in that they explain to us really the background and the doctrine behind what the Gospels present. And that's important. They explain in detail, you know, the spirit behind what went on in those historical narratives, including the book of Acts. And, you know, this is part of the discipleship program that's given to the church. You realize this has been given to each and every one of us? What does the Lord say in Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission? What do you say? He said, you know, make disciples. We're to go forth and make disciples. Give people the gospel, see people saved. But then we're to what? Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. So not just to see people saved, but to clearly, you know, instruct them about what God says in regards to how they should live. This is what God says you should believe, and in light of that, this is how you should live. That's our responsibility. Not just to see people saved and then go on our merry way, but to instruct them to obey all that God has commanded us. That's really the ministry of every single believer, to some extent. So the Bible just doesn't bring us to Christ. The Bible tells us how to live. So effective proclamation, then, doesn't just sway the emotions. It enlightens the understanding. It's just not an emotional trip. It enlightens the understanding. So the bottom line is this. That's the form of Paul's proclamation. If a minister, a teacher, a pastor, a shepherd is going to be effective today, I don't care when he's lived, when God has called him to live on the face of this planet, if he's going to be effective at any point in time, okay, then he's going to be faithful to these two things. This divine proclamation. He's going to admonish people, and he's going to teach people. He will be characterized by this proclamation, this Christ-centered proclamation, if he's going to be faithful. Doesn't matter what else he does. If he doesn't do this, then all the other stuff doesn't mean anything. First and foremost, this is what he's called to do. And the form of it at times will be admonishment, and at times teaching. That's really basically the ministry. That's what it's about. And it all revolves around Christ. All of it. Okay, now notice he says something about the manner of this proclamation. Colossians 1:28. He says it is to be carried out in all wisdom. We proclaim him admonishing and teaching with all wisdom. Now this is not suggesting so much the content, but the way that the teaching takes place. And this is important. Not so much the content, but the way that the teaching takes place. It lets me know something about Paul and his colleagues, that they weren't, you know, some irrational fanatics, but they had an intelligent way that they went about things. They intelligently surveyed what was going on and the opportunities that God presented for them. They were concerned about appropriate methods. That would be certainly ethical methods, truthful methods, but effective methods. They had a desire to be effective. That is, they sought to teach in a truly practical way. You know, that's my desire for you. Every time I give you the truth of the Word of God, it's so that you can embrace it and have it practically change the way you live. That's the purpose of coming together. Now, you find this true of Paul. He's a perfect example of this. You know, you find the manner of the argument pretty much change depending on where he's at. He goes about it a little differently in Athens, for example, than he did Jerusalem. It was a different group of people. And so he exercised wisdom and discretion, and they responded in that situation. Though he conveyed the same truth, never abandoning the truth. So we do have the freedom, you know, to consider the customs, to consider habits of people, to consider cultures that people live in, but at the same time, never abandoning the truth. We need to exercise that wisdom. Truth does not change, but sometimes delivery might. At least, at the very least, illustrations would change, right? Now, if you were preaching in some third world country, you wouldn't want to use illustrations of the United States. That wouldn't make any sense to them. So at the very least, illustrations will be different. Terminology as well. There are certain words that we use in our culture that would be unacceptable in the cultures of other people. Now, if you listen to men who travel the world and preach, I've heard John MacArthur mention this often, he goes to Russia, he's gone all around the world preaching. You know, you need to be schooled in those things and how these people think and what everyday life is like for these people. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Delivery can change. The truth never changes. The truth is always constant. But we need to try to exercise wisdom and discretion when we're trying to evaluate where people are at in their life. That's important. Truth never changes. So we see here in him that there was really no gulf between admonishing and teaching. They really blended together for Paul. That's how he saw his ministry, his Christ-centered ministry. His teaching was done with a view to admonishing, and his admonishing was rooted in teaching. That's what Paul wants us to know. And herein lies the truth for faithful service, a pattern for every servant of God to follow today. This is what we need to be concerned with. You know, the preaching of Paul, you see it, and he really had the character of an evangelist, that's true. He was concerned about people and their salvation, but he communicated it with passion and authority, which is important. Passion and authority. He had the warning and the concern of a pastor. He had concern for people. And he had consideration for people. He understood that everybody wasn't in the same place at the same time in their life. And his teaching was with the clarity of a teacher. It had precision. It was accurate. And it was powerful. But in every case, Christ was at the center of the message. It was Christ-centered proclamation. Whether he was admonishing or he was teaching. So now the second ingredient of a Christ-centered proclamation is a Christ-centered goal. A Christ-centered goal. Paul had a goal. Okay, all this activity, all this proclaiming for God was not aimless. It wasn't merely to rescue souls from hell, though Paul was concerned about that. But it was to complete them. Look at verse 28, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in him. What a goal. I mean, actually, that's the highest goal, is it not? He says, I'm going to present people. You know, you remember back to verse 22? There's this particular presentation there that's going to take place that he's already mentioned, that we spent a whole week on that. This is a different kind of presentation in verse 22. It's the assurance that we have as believers that we will stand before God, unblameable, unreprovable. We will stand holy in his presence, and we have an assurance of that. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? That's a whole different presentation. And we look for that day. That speaks of our standing in Christ. Okay, but now he's talking about presenting believers, look, to be complete. How do you do that? How can Paul talk about presenting the same group of believers who are without blame, unreprovable, holy in the presence of God, complete in the presence of God, without any blame? How can he now talk about presenting that same group complete? Complete. Well, obviously, he has no thought in any way of adding to the work of Christ. In no way is he indicating that the work of Christ was insufficient. He's not talking about that. Let's look at this word. This word can also be translated perfect. Perfect. You see this word complete, oftentimes it's translated perfect. He says, I want to present every man perfect in Christ, or complete in Christ. Now again, we stand complete in Christ, right? That is our spiritual standing. We are complete as we can be. But we are not perfect in our practice. We are not perfect in our practice. And that's really what the focus of the Apostle Paul was in his ministry. Certainly, first and foremost, to see people come to know the living Christ. But then the major focus of his ministry was to see them complete in Christ in their practicing. In other words, the outworking of our position, the outworking of who we are in Christ, is that we're not perfect or complete yet, right? In our practice, in our daily life. You know, organizations are happy with, you know, getting someone to say a prayer, and that's it. And that's not the ministry of the church. So this is referring to maturity that takes place in the life of the believer. There is a personal maturity that believers progressively develop into as we grow in our spiritual understanding. You know, nothing worse than a church that's full of a bunch of spiritual babies. But you can't expect people to grow unless they hear the truth, right? So where does that responsibility really lie? Certainly, they're not exonerated for not being where they should be. But the proclaimer, the pastor, the shepherd, holds tremendous responsibility in that. To feed people what they need to grow. It's the same thing that a parent does, right? You feed your child what they need to grow. You feed them potato chips every, you know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's all you give them. They're not going to grow. It's the same idea. Or even milk. You can't just consistently give them milk. They need more than that. They're going to grow. So to put it in other terms, we grow to become more like Christ, Christ-like in our lifestyle. That's what Paul was concerned about. And that's what I'm concerned about for you. That we would grow in a very practical way, in light of who we are. And this is the proper end. In fact, this word literally carries the idea of an end. What's the end result? What's the end of all things, the proper end of our existence as Christians in the future? Is that we will be complete in Christ in every way. Think about that. Is it not important to make that a priority now?
Sure it is.
We know that the Bible eventually speaks of our glorification, when we will be glorified. We looked at Romans 8 many times in that regard. We have this perfect standing before God. That speaks of our initial sanctification. At salvation, we were set apart to God. We were given a new heart, new desires to serve God. But to express who we are in our lifestyle, we must what? Have victory over the flesh. We need to have victory over the flesh. And the only way we subdue the flesh is to fill our minds with the truth. To fill our minds with the truth. So there's coming a day when we will be glorified, when we will be made fully like Christ. But in this earthly life, there is this relative growth process. There is this relative maturity that takes place that is progressive in every one of our lives. Every one of our lives. So it's the idea in this term of being fully grown or mature. And that's where you have to ask yourself, you know, where am I? You know, am I moving along at a pace that truly pleases God? You got to learn how to walk, crawl, and then to walk, and then to run, and that growth process is truly there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Verse 12 and 13, we quote this often. He's describing what the job description of a pastor is in other terms than we've used thus far. But look what he says in verse 12. It is the equipping of the saints. It is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Why? Look at the end of verse 12. To the building up of the body of Christ. You will not have effective ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ if you are not concerned about Christian growth. Look, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, the day will come when we will be fully mature in Christ. But we're not there yet. And so we need to keep on moving forward. And the only way we do it is by sitting under this twofold proclamation, by being admonished and by being taught the truth. So when Paul writes in Colossians 1 that I'm doing all this proclamation with a goal in mind, it's a Christ-centered goal. It's a Christ-centered goal. Now, this particular word that he uses, perfect or complete, it occurs in the Greek translation of the Old Testament some 20 different times, and it always seems to communicate or designate the idea of something being whole or intact. That we would be whole or complete or intact, oftentimes used in regards to the heart, that it would be wholly sold out for God, intact for God. That's the idea of being perfect. That's the idea of being complete in Christ. To be wholly settled and centered on Christ in your life. So Paul says, I have an aim here. I'm aiming at something. I'm not just shooting arrows into the air. I have a target. Every pastor should have this target. Every single pastor, if he is to be faithful in the sight of God, pleasing in the sight of God. And my aim, he says, in all this proclamation, in all this shepherding, in all this teaching, is that every saved person would be so instructed in regards to who they are in Christ, okay, that they would walk in the power of that living union with Christ in a way so practical that they would communicate that growth to people around them. That's what he says. That's the aim of my entire ministry to the believer, is to so fully instruct them in regards to their living union with Christ that they live in light of that union in a practical way. That's ministry. That's ministry. Now, he's already said to them in his opening remarks back in verse 4 that he's aware that they've made progress in Colossians 1. And he says in verse 4, we've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard of your love for all the saints. He says, I'm aware that you've made progress. Every Christian should be making progress if there's new life. He says, but as a true pastor, he goes, I won't be satisfied with anything less than full Christian maturity. That's why at times if I approach one of you out of love, it's because I want to see this for you in your life, right? It's not because I'm trying to make life miserable for you. But shepherds, pastors need to be attentive to these things. They need to be, you know, looking over the flock that's been entrusted to their care. Sometimes that means you have to admonish people. Sometimes it just means you have to teach people something that they hadn't been aware of to that point. You know, I think this is where some churches go wrong. You know, they preach and they teach evangelistically in almost every single service. It's all about, let's go out and witness to the lost, and that's fine, but less and less about equipping them and admonishing them to, number one, first evaluate their life in light of the truth, but then even to teach them the truth. So that's so important. You know, we saw in past weeks that as Christians, we gather really to be edified, right? And in that, we worship God. We're acknowledging that His truth is important to us. That bringing that truth to bear in our lives is critically important to us. And so we subject ourselves to this because we know that this is what we desperately need. And in that, we worship God. And you know, when you leave this place and you really endeavor in your heart to live in light of what you've learned to be true, that's worship. We're worshiping God no matter where we are. But praise the Lord for those times we have to gather together to worship Him collectively as the body of Christ, the church. And to communicate how important it is to learn these things. And so just as it was a concern for Paul, it's my concern for you to see you grow. If you're not growing, to some extent, I'm not doing my job faithfully. I'm not giving you what God says you need to have in your heart and mind to change, to grow. This is not about catharsis. This is about change. This is about transformation. Let me go back to counseling for just a moment. What's the goal of counseling? You know, it's unique. Christian counseling, true Christian counseling, has a unique goal. And I can tell you that no other system of counseling has this goal. No other system of counseling or psychology has this goal. All the models and all the subdivisions, if you trace psychology over the last 100 years, it's amazing how many things they've changed. First of all, this will help you, then they find, oh, no, that really doesn't help you, we need to add this. And, you know, subdivision after subdivision after subdivision, and nuance after nuance after nuance, and what do you really end up with? You end up with an empty bag is what you end up with. It's just an empty bag. It doesn't help anybody at all. But you know what's unique about Christian counseling, true Christian counseling? The goal. That's what's different. You know, you don't find this term being used in all the other systems. You don't find any of those other systems concerned with this goal. Ask them what their goal is. Ask them if you know, someone who's even gone to that type of counseling, what did they tell you their goal was? You know, the end result is what? Becoming self-actualized? Becoming more in touch with yourself? You know, validating your emotions in some way, your bitterness, your anger, or whatever it is. You know, making some excuse for yourself. That's really what it is. Either it's self-actualization or some self-help that better helps you get in tune with yourself, but that's not the goal of Christian counseling. Christian counseling is Christ-centered. The goal of Christian counseling is to make you more like Christ. That's the only thing that works. That's the only thing that works. You know, I've gone through that by experience. I've seen that that is the only thing that helps people. All the other stuff is an empty bag. It's not about truth. It never helps anybody. So Christ-likeness is the goal of all Christian counseling. And in that, it's unique. You know, every time I meet with somebody, whether on the phone or in person, you know, somewhere in the back of my mind and my thinking is, what can I give to this person that's going to help them in this situation to be more like Christ? That's always what's there. I'm listening to them. I'm attentively listening to them. But I'm saying, what can I tell them from the Word of God? I don't have anything else to offer. What can I tell them? Why would you want to offer anything else? Because this is the only thing that works. What can I tell them that will change their thinking to cause them to be more like Christ in this situation? So sometimes I hear that people call me or they sit down with me and they don't hear what they want to hear at first. But I need to tell them what they need to know to be more like Christ. Because that is the path to peace. You know, you see Paul's concern for the various churches. He dealt with all kinds of different problems. Turn to Galatians 4:19, just as we begin to wrap up. That's why he wrote this in Galatians 4:19. He says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor." So you get that word labor? There he's talking about the travail of a mother in labor. He says, "Again, I'm in labor for you until what?" Look what it says. "Until Christ is formed in you." See what he says? You see what the concern of his life and ministry was? In Corinth, he was dealing with carnality that was dividing the church. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:14. He wrote these words. 1 Corinthians 4:14. "I admonish you as my beloved children, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." So in one place he writes like a mother, we just saw that, right? Like in labor. And in this other place here, like a father. And that shows you the sensitivity that the pastor should have to those that he's been entrusted with. The concern of a mother and the concern of a father. Again, now that he's the parent, there are a bunch of little kids. But the concern is there. That passion is there. That goes along with that tremendous responsibility. He says, "It was for all for this purpose, to present each one of you complete in Christ." So this presentation is unique. And this presentation he's talking about will eventually take place fully when we see our Lord. Think about that. Think about standing before the Lord for the first time and at least finding yourself in a place that speaks to the fact that this was important to you. I'm sure we'll look at him and say, "Well, I didn't go far enough," right? But at least to find yourself in a place where, you know, "Well done, O good and faithful servant," right? He said these words in 1 Corinthians 11:2, "I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." His desire was to take the church and to see Christ so formed in them, to find them so mature, that they would represent this pure and chaste virgin that would be presented to the husband. That should be the concern of every pastor. Whatever it means, whatever you've got to say to someone that's in line with the truth, to never hold back and to keep this as your focus, to present that person as a chaste virgin before the Lord, to present that church as a chaste virgin before the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says this. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" He says, when I look to the future, what is it that I really get my joy about? He says this. "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming?" Is it not even you? He goes, this is what I think about. This is what I look forward to. Is it not even presenting you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine being a pastor who didn't impart truth to his flock and then finding himself in that situation? How could he ever say that? Okay? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus that is coming? To find you in the state of spiritual growth that you need to be in. That's when all ministry will come to an end. Can I just listen to these verses in closing? 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Day after day after day after day. You're being changed. 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Shouldn't we be concerned about that now? Sure. And then verse 3 says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Paul said, until that day comes, I'm going to proclaim, and I'm going to admonish, and I'm going to teach in such a way that I'm aiming at something. That I have a target. This presentation of the practice of individual believers, that they may live lives that are complete in Christ. That's it. That's the responsibility. That's the purpose for every pastor and ministry, is to present each believer before the face of God in that state of spiritual maturity. And so in closing, I can say with the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:29, our last verse in that chapter, "For this purpose also I labor. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." That's my purpose. That's the purpose of what I do day in and day out, week in and week out, month in, month out, year after year. That's the purpose of ministry. Okay? Whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. Some churches, you tell people the truth enough and they run you out the door. It happens. Okay? History has clearly recorded that it's happened. In other churches, people desire the truth and they want to grow, and God takes them, doesn't matter how many of them, and does a great work for his glory. So a faithful pastor, number one, you need to remember these. Number one, suffers with a sense of joy because he understands it's for the benefit of others. Number two, he serves with a sense of duty. This is a high calling. And with it comes tremendous responsibility. It's tremendously important stewardship. And then third and finally, he proclaims with a sense of purpose. He admonishes and he teaches for this purpose, that each and every believer will become more like Christ. Complete in Christ, not only in their spiritual standing, but in their practice. Let's pray.